Hey everybody, welcome to Monday. It's another week. It's another great week to study God's Word together. So glad that you are all along. Good morning, good afternoon to all of you. Kathy, thanks for mentioning that. That's my son, Gabe, playing that song, and he's got a whole album out. You can check him out, and he's always encouraged by those of you who make those kind of comments, so thank you for that. Dale Lavoie, welcome. Dale Waters, are you like back with us full-time now? Did you get through the flood waters, so to speak? It's good to have you with us. Hey, James Donovan. Dale Lavoie, it's been a long time. Welcome back. So, remember in Galatians, we looked at the role that the law played for Israel. Remember, Paul used a specific word, title, if you will, to describe the law's function in Israel. Do you know what I'm talking about? Anybody tracking with us closely enough to realize what word I'm looking for? There's one title, one role that in Galatians 3 that Paul uses to describe the law. Anyone? Yeah, Lewis. Guardian or pedagogue is the Greek word. And it's kind of like a nanny or a babysitter or someone whose function role is to discipline the children, make sure they go where they're supposed to go, and make sure they learn. But they're not actually the teacher. Christian Cross says they're tutor. That's the word that is often used in English to translate it. But we think of tutor as the teacher. Well, the pedagogue was not actually the teacher. He was just the one to make sure the student behaved himself and kept him in line and so on. So Paul says that was what the law was doing for Israel. It was to keep them in line, point out their misdeeds, reprimand them when they didn't do what they were supposed to, that kind of thing. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 3 what Paul says there the law did? What did the covenant, the old covenant, the covenant that God made with the ten words and so on. What language did he use to describe that old covenant in 2 Corinthians 3? Waiting. Dale says, I'm approaching being back full time. You're going to get me a paper, are you? Good. Yeah, Lewis, Rob got it. Condemnation, the ministry of condemnation, ministry of death. So that law covenant pointed out where Israel violated God's commands, and then through the curses, the promised curses, pronounced death and condemnation on Israel. And as we know, you read the Old Testament, you read the story, you read the account, Israel was predominantly a covenant-breaking people. The guardian was constantly reprimanding them for their disobedience. And God threatened them time and time again with death and condemnation, and then eventually brought about that condemnation by bringing other nations to slaughter them. Well, think about the implications of that for Israel's moral will, their desires. What does it state about their attitude toward God and their desire to obey God? It's pretty simple, right? If God is continually pointing out Israel's failure to disobey and holds the threat of death and condemnation over them, and the whole history shows they disobeyed, that says they are corrupt. They're wicked. They have desires and thoughts that are wicked. Remember back to Genesis 6, way before the law, before Abraham, God's pronouncement upon the world was they were corrupt, they were violent, they were wicked, and he was sorry that he even made man on the earth. And that's when he brought the flood and destroyed all but Noah and his family. Well, then he calls Abraham, and then eventually we get Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel, and God makes this covenant with Israel, gives them his law, his expectations, his commandments, all these great promises of blessing, and yet they don't obey. What does that show? Israel wasn't any better than the world was in Genesis 6 prior to the flood. They needed something. They needed a new will, a new desire. They needed something on the inside that would motivate them to want to obey God. And that thing on the inside is what the Bible calls the heart. Now, in our day, heart is usually tied to our emotions, right? How we feel about something. I love you with all of my heart, a man might say to his wife. And what we usually mean is I feel so good around you. I there's something inside me that makes me feel good when I'm with you. But that's not what the Bible means by heart. Heart in the Bible is more like our mind and our wills, our decision-making faculties. And in some ways, you could say it's the entire inner man. Sometimes we subdivide this pretty narrowly, but we have the body, and then we have the inner man, so to speak, that includes our thoughts, our mental processes, our desires, our choosing faculties, and all that. That's what the Bible means by the heart. And God told Israel all the way along through their journey, starting way back at the beginning, you need an inner man, you need a heart to obey me. Look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Fear him. Be afraid of disobeying him. That's what it means to fear the Lord. We water this down and say it means to respect him or revere him. It means to be afraid to disobey. This is what the Lord requires of you, Israel, to walk in his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. A couple different words there to describe this inner impelling to obedience. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and with all that is in it. So he's saying, look, God owns everything. He owns the heavens. He owns the stars and the moon and the sky, sun. He owns the angelic beings. He owns all that, and he owns everything on the earth. But he chose you, Israel. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, and you above all peoples as it is to this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? Well, if you think of an animal horse maybe, you have the bridle, you have the reins, you're pulling on the reins, trying to get the horse to go a certain direction, and their neck stiffens up and they refuse because they're going to typically go the way that their head is turned. But if they stiffen that neck, then you're having a hard time moving them to a different direction. Well, that's what God is saying Israel is like. Their neck is stiff and they won't be led the way God wants them to go. And he says to them, notice the command, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Now, I'm reading today largely from the New King James Version because it's the only version that I could find that actually includes foreskin here. There's a reason God said this. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. the Jews were required to circumcise the foreskin of their flesh, the male penis. That was required all the way back to Abraham and all of his male descendants. So Israel would have been circumcised in the foreskin of their flesh. But God says you need a different kind of circumcision. You have a foreskin on your heart. Now, of course, this is not literal. He's saying you have this covering on your heart that needs to be removed, just like the foreskin of your flesh was removed, so that your neck will be movable and malleable and turnable, and you'll go where I want you to go. So here's Israel in covenant with God with all those blessings and curses according to the law, and yet their necks are stiff and their hearts are uncircumcised and they won't obey. Do you see the need? God is telling them on the very forefront of their relationship with him, the law is not going to be your friend, because the law will condemn you, because you, your inner man, your desires and wills are not oriented toward obeying me. Yeah, as Child of Elohim says, you're rebellious and hard-hearted. Later on in Jeremiah chapter 4, years, centuries later, the prophet comes and reveals this from God. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. And as we'll see here, he's not really talking about agriculture. Break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like a fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So here we are centuries later. Has anything changed for Israel? No. God makes the same appeal. And notice upon whom he is placing the responsibility for these changed hearts. He puts it on them. Circumcise your hearts, people. Cut off the foreskin of your hearts. Make the decision to obey me. If you don't, my fury will come like a fire. A little bit later in Jeremiah, the Lord elaborates. Animations says, why do you think God chose the method of circumcision to prove they were in covenant instead of something like shave your head or pierce your ear? The penis is private and no one would see it. Yeah, it's an interesting question. It may not have been as private as we think, at least among the males. The reason I say that is, do you remember when Paul required Timothy to be circumcised? Not because he believed that circumcision had any function anymore. It wasn't important in the new covenant. Now the old covenant was over. But he knew that the Jews would not listen to Paul and Timothy if Timothy was uncircumcised. Which raises the question, how would they have known he wasn't circumcised? They didn't have indoor plumbing. They didn't have toilets. So maybe it wasn't quite as private as we think. It's an interesting question. Why is that the mark? And I think we talked about this in an earlier lesson. The bottom line is we're just not told. We don't know for sure. Is it having to do with the promise of offspring and the penis being the male instrument of reproduction and the promises of the old covenant, including children back to Abraham, right? You'll have more offspring than there are stars in the sky. And so is it tied some way to the reproductive organ? Maybe. I don't know. Great question. Don't know for sure, but may not have been as private as we think in some ways. All right, so Jeremiah chapter 9, and this is a, at least part of this is a pretty popular verse, but I wonder if we pay attention to what is being said here. Jeremiah 9, 7, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. Talking about his people. He goes on right here, for how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Refine here, we typically think of refine as a good thing. That's not quite. It's these are two words to get at testing and trying. Remember we saw at the beginning of the Old Covenant, several weeks ago we looked at this, the law was given to Israel to test them, to try them, to see if they would obey. And that's what he's getting at here. I am going to bring fire upon them to test and to try them and to see if they will obey. Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. There's that idea again. In his heart, he says things, but his heart has evil in mind. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Of course, these are rhetorical questions where God is saying, I will punish them. I will avenge myself for this wickedness. I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up. God says, I'm going to burn up all this territory and I'm going to weep over it. Or at least I'll create a weeping. So that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle, both the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, they're all gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. God says, this is how I'm going to avenge myself because of the wickedness of Israel. I'm going to destroy their cities. Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like wilderness so that no one can pass through? Is anybody wise enough to understand why these cities are now desolate and empty of inhabitants? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. All these things that we've read in the past, these threats of curses, of devastation. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. We need a professional class of mourners and wailers to come and weep because of the devastation that's coming. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered! We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows. He has entered our palaces to kill off children, no longer to be outside, and the young men, no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Okay? So you're wise. That's not what you glory in. You're mighty. Don't feel powerful because of that. You're rich. That's not where it's at. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That is a powerful statement. If you're going to glory, glory that you understand me, the Lord says, and you know me. Let me just ask you before I read the rest of this. Do you understand who the Lord is? Do you know the God who is? The implication here is Israel did not. And actually in Jeremiah 31, it is explicit. Remember we looked at that? In the new covenant, they will not need to teach one another, know the Lord. Why? Because everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. That was not true in the old covenant. The vast majority of those in the old covenant did not know God, but they were in the covenant and they were subject to its punishment. Here the Lord is appealing to these people saying, it's not about your wisdom and your strength and all that. It's about knowing me and understanding me. Well, what about the Lord? That I am Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. Now, again, I have to pause and make sure that we understand this. God delights in loving kindness, which is what we talk about so much, his grace and mercy. And I in no way am seeking to minimize the vast, deep grace of God, his kindness, his mercy. That's part and parcel of the gospel itself, right? But notice then he uses two other words that don't talk about grace and mercy, but sort of the other side of it. He delights in judgment and righteousness. When God punishes evil, it's not like he's saying, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. It's not like God is saying, I really don't want to do this. Now, there is a sense in which he doesn't. He says in other places, I held up my hands all day long, you know, summoning you, calling you to repentance. He doesn't enjoy destroying people from one perspective. He wants people to repent. But he does delight in righteousness and justice. And when he pours out his righteousness and his wrath, he's doing it because he delights in that. And we have to keep both sides of that in view. Do you know the Lord? Do you understand him? He delights in righteousness and judgment, and we need to know that. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Their hearts are far from me, he says. And the day is coming, I am going to punish them for their constant disobedience. Do you see that? Do you make sense of that? Does that make sense to you? This is the regular appeal, repeated again and again, through the whole history of Israel. You need a new inner man. You need this desire given to you to obey me because you don't have it. He tells them to circumcise your hearts, change your hearts, but they don't. God, of course, knew this, and he does make a promise way back in Deuteronomy, again, at the beginning of his relationship with them. He does give them hope that someday this will be different. This is Deuteronomy 30. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you. Now, isn't that interesting? The beginning of God's covenant with Israel, he lays out the blessings and the curses, and he says, all of these things are going to come upon you. You will experience this blessing, and you will experience the curse. So he's telling them on the front end, you are going to disobey. There will be a period of time that you obey. Again, we now know that was during the time of David and at least a portion of Solomon's reign. And David led them into obedience and God blessed them and they prospered. But then shortly thereafter, Solomon and his offspring, they broke the covenant repeatedly and God brought the curse. And God told them on the front end, this is going to happen. So all these things will come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So you're going to disobey and I'm going to send you into exile. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. So you will be in captivity, but the Lord your God will bring you back. And he will have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So here in the midst of all these threats is this promise that one day God will circumcise their hearts. He will rip off the foreskin of their hearts and change their inner man so that they want to obey him. Tomorrow, we will come back and look at another prophet who promises when that will come about, and then the words of Jesus himself who brings the fulfillment of this. Let me catch up on a couple of your comments here. Dale speaking back to circumcision. It reduces infections, therefore less time unclean. I'm not sure what kind of medical information they would have had on those kinds of things. Child of Elohim says, other cultures also circumcised. Yep, Abraham wasn't the first and neither was Israel. Do dispensationalists get it right that God will regather Israel in the future? Well, it depends on what you mean by get it right. Their view is that God will bring back ethnic Israel, biological descendants of Jacob, to the land of Jerusalem, Israel, and that he will fulfill his promises of the old covenant. I would say that is the mistaken view. I believe that covenant is over, and the fulfillment of all of the promises of God are yes in Christ, and by extension, us, because we are in Christ, we are his body, and that the promises are much bigger than the promises made to Israel, that we will inherit the whole world. So if that's what you mean by right, dispensationalists do not get that right. They take it very literally, some even to the degree that they think David is going to be reincarnated, that's not quite fair, resurrected, that he's going to come back to life and reign from literal Jerusalem. But yeah, I think that's dismissing what Jesus and the New Testament apostles tell us is the fulfillment of all these things. So again, it depends on what you mean by right. I think the dispensationalists get it all wrong. And Jesus in the New Covenant tells us we are to see him, Jesus himself, as the fulfillment of all those things. Does that make sense? Is that what you're getting at, Minimations? Cut to the heart. Welcome. Glad to see you again. So as we wrap up here, just make sure that you understand that the problem for Israel was their wicked heart. And well, to follow up here on the question that Minimations just asked, what is it? I'm kind of jumping ahead. That's all right. It's not like what we're going to talk about tomorrow is a great surprise. If Israel is still today under the law and still in covenant with God in that old covenant, if that's true, which it's not, but if it were true, think about the implications. They are still required to keep the law, all of it. The curses are still part of that law, so that if they disobey God, they will be punished severely. And their hearts are still uncircumcised. What possible hope is there for Israel in that condition? There's no hope. They are going to break the law and God will condemn them. In that scenario, they still need the new heart. Well, as we will see tomorrow, Jesus brought the new heart and it's given to those who believe in Jesus. And if modern day Israelites put their faith in Jesus, they are Christians. They're not Jews anymore. And so you can see why old school dispensationalists and a few today, apparently some of my followers, I don't know if I should call them followers, my commenters are talking about this regularly. And they would say that there is a different new covenant for Israel yet future, which of course the New Testament never speaks of. But their presuppositions force them to that kind of absurdity of saying there are two new covenants, which, of course, there are not. All right, I'm going to wrap it up there. Tomorrow we will see what another prophet and what Jesus has to say about the new heart. And there may be an implication of it that is new to you. So we'll see. Have a great day. Grace and peace to you all. God bless.